Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for the wonder of thy salvation, and the way in which thou hast carried out thine eternal plan. Thou didst choose us in Christ, and make it possible for us to have life through his death. May we know what it is today to feed upon this truth, and thus grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We come now to our study in the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, beginning with verse 23. They also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? When Adam sinned, all mankind died spiritually. In the Garden of Eden, God was dealing with individuals. After the expulsion from the garden and down through the centuries until Noah, God was dealing with families. After the flood, God separated the human race into three divisions and made certain definite prophecies concerning their future. His chosen people would come out of Shem. Satan would attempt to destroy Shem, and hence anti-Semitism throughout the centuries. The family of Ham would be Satan's first effort to destroy God's people and frustrate God's plans. Ham was Egypt, the Philistines, the Hittites, and the Carthaginians. The Gentile powers of Japheth successively defeated the various branches of the power of Ham, ending in the destruction of Carthage by Rome. From that time on, the power of Japheth was fully established in the world and continues to dominate the world scene today. Israel was a nation that came to its peak under Solomon, but soon afterwards, God's severity had to be manifested against his people because of their idolatry. And as a nation, Israel was broken off from the covenant like branches may be broken from an olive tree. In their place, God confirmed the power of Japheth nationally, which power continues today. Now the argument as presented in our text continues, when the time that has been foretold shall come to its full moment, God will break off the governing branches of the Gentile nations and shall graft the Jews back in again, ultimately establishing them in the land of Israel as his own people. When this event has taken place, the true church will have been removed from the earth scene, and all Israel will become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the entire world will be governed from Jerusalem, its geographical center, and the Jews will be the colonial administrators of all human government, being supervised from above by a visible Christ, reigning with us, the true church, as his invisible bride. We are now brought, in our study of Romans, to one of the key verses of the entire Bible. Understand Romans 11:25, and you will understand much of the Bible and much of world history and current events. Fail to understand Romans 11:25, and you will make hash of much of the Bible, and remain in darkness concerning much of world history and of current events. This important verse reads, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved." Now, there are several very important components in this verse, and it's necessary to look at each one separately and then put them all together. First, the question of the relationship of Jew and Gentile is one that God does not want to be obscured. The Greek phrase is one that is used on several occasions by the Holy Spirit. I would not have you to be ignorant. Now, when God Almighty tells us that he does not want us to be ignorant about a matter, we may be sure that it is important, and that there is sufficient light in the Scriptures to clarify the subject. In other passages, he tells us that he does not want us to be ignorant concerning the present and future state of believers who have died. We are not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. We are not to be ignorant of the reason why prayers remain unanswered and plans fail. He does not want us to be ignorant of the fact that, in holiness, he must deal with his people when they rebel against him and are unrepentant. And in this present text, he does not want us to be ignorant of the mysterion, the mystery, the secret concerning the temporary blindness of Israel. In modern English, a mystery is something that is unknown and that men seek to find out by diligent study and investigation. We are well aware of the use of the word mystery to describe a detective story in which a crime is committed by a person or persons unknown, and the authorities seek to find the answer to the problem. In ancient Greek, the word was commonly used for matters that were very well known to those who were initiated into the knowledge of rites and ceremonies and philosophies that were unknown to the outsider in the particular religion in which these mysteries were well known to its followers. Those on the outside did not know, but those on the inside knew and understood very well. It is in this way that the Bible uses the word mystery. There were truths which had been hidden before, but which were now made crystal clear. The first use of the word is by our Lord Jesus Christ himself, when he first answered the disciples, giving them the reason for the use of parables. We read it in Matthew 13. Christ answered and said unto them, "Because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." Now, the doctrine of the kingdom rule of the Messiah was one of the best known truths of the Old Testament. There was nothing hidden about it. Anyone, even the most unbelieving Gentile, could have read the Old Testament and become aware that the earthly kingdom of Israel under the Messiah was announced in meticulous detail. What was not announced was that this kingdom would have a secret phase when truth would go from heart to heart without any outward manifestation of royalty, pomp, or circumstance. The matter is fully explained a few verses later in the chapter. "All these things Jesus spoke unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak unto them, so that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." Now I repeat, the outward kingdom had been prophesied and described in detail. There was no mystery about it at all. But the fact that there would be a secret phase of the kingdom in which God would call Gentiles to share with Israel in all of the promises was unheard of to some, unthinkable, but nevertheless, the truth of God. This is that which is further described in the epistle to the Ephesian church, where we read, "By revelation God made known unto me the mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promises in Christ by the gospel." Now all of these verses concerning the mysteries are bound together in the revelation of God's plan. In the Old Testament, he had dealt with Israel, and there was small hint of any dealings with any other group. Yet, as we have seen in our study of previous verses, there were hints, even broad statements of his purposes for the Gentiles, and Israel should have paid sharp attention to these verses. If there is ever anything that seems to go contrary to the full-flowing stream of Scripture truth, we will do well to pay close attention in order to find out where it fits into the whole of God's plan. The prophets of the Old Testament times looked forward into history as a mountain climber might look forward across succeeding ranges. He sees the peak he wishes to attain and plans his route, thinking that when he reaches a certain point, he will be close to the summit. But to his great disappointment, he discovers on reaching the point that there is a long slope down into a valley that was hidden from his first place of observation, and that from that valley there will be another hard climb to the final summit. In my student days, I did a great deal of mountain climbing in Europe, and once with a young Frenchman and a young Swiss, we approached together the highest peak in Europe, Mont Blanc. We were climbing this peak from the very well-known Refuge Vallaud, the Vallaud Refuge, on the slopes of Mont Blanc. We reached a certain place that I took to be our last and final peak, and reaching the summit, had the hard realization that we were on Mont Maudit, which in English means cursed mountain, and that we had another hour of descent and climb to the ultimate goal. Many curses must have been pronounced there by despairing men who realized upon arrival that they had been deceived by their own senses as to the path that lay before them. Now Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the others had looked ahead under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and had described two peaks that lay in direct line of sight. Both concerned works of the Messiah. The first line of prophecy in the Old Testament described a suffering Messiah, a lamb led as a sheep to the slaughter. He was to be meek and lowly, riding upon an ass, the colt and foal of an ass. He was to come out of Bethlehem and was to be despised and rejected of men, a man with no form nor comeliness nor any beauty that men should desire him. He would be put to death by men, with his hands and feet pierced, while soldiers below would gamble for possession of his garments. All of these things are stated in the Psalms and in Isaiah and in other prophecies. The second line of prophecy told of a splendid sovereign, resistless and holy, ruling with a rod of iron and dashing his enemies to pieces as a potter's vessel. He would sit upon the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there would be no end. He would restore Israel and bring the land into peace and blessing and fruitfulness. These were the two peaks that lay in the line of vision of the Jewish people. They had their eyes so filled with the second glorious peak that they did not know when they came to stand on the first. The Messiah was to die on the mountain of Calvary, but he was to bring triumph from heaven to the Mount of Olives. The nation in its miserable slavery under Rome and in the pride of its desire to run its own affairs without the true God, saw nothing but the prophecy of glory. Even John the Baptist was bewildered by what he saw. He had expected the Messiah to triumph gloriously, and himself to be a partaker of that glory. Instead, he found himself in prison, and seemingly Jesus was doing nothing about it. He sent his disciples to question the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or do we look for someone else?" Christ sent a gentle answer to him, telling of all the spiritual blessings that were being accomplished, and ending with this warning, "And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me." Paraphrased, this might read, "I am come now to perform the works that will lead to my suffering and crucifixion death. The triumph will come much later. Blessed is the man who does not have his eyes so filled with the light of the promises of glory that he shall be blinded to the fact that Messiah must first come to suffer and to die." All that lay between the first mountain of suffering and the second mountain of glory was hidden to the men of the Old Testament times. It is still hidden from those who do not see this double line of truth. All of this is the mystery that was unknown before the time of Christ, but which was made crystal clear when he announced it after his resurrection, and when the Holy Spirit made it plain through St. Paul. On the road to Emmaus, on the day that our Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he said to the two disciples, who showed that they had not understood what had happened at Calvary, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken! Ought not the Messiah to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory?" Now to the believers at Rome, and through this epistle to all the world of men, the Lord makes his plans clear. He announces that he does not want men to be ignorant of his plans in connection with the differences between the first coming and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Romans is the other side of the coin that is described in Ephesians. There we are told that between the mountain of Calvary and the mountain of the Lord's return, the gospel will be set before all mankind, and that we who were formerly Gentiles could and would be brought into the promises along with believing Israel. And thus the church side of this double truth is set forth. But now in our text in Romans, we are being told that all that has taken place during the past 1900 years cannot nullify the promises that had been made to Israel back in Old Testament times, and that we are to expect God ultimately to continue where he left off at the moment Israel was temporarily suspended from the place of prime blessing. The specific items which God now details for our knowledge are five in number. One, a judicial blindness has fallen on the nation of Israel. Two, that blindness has fallen on only a part of this people. For even today, some are acknowledging the Lord Jesus personally as Savior from sin. Three, the blindness that is upon Israel is temporary, since it lasts only until the times of the Gentiles shall be fulfilled. Four, the end of the times of the Gentiles shall come. Five, at that time, all Israel then living on this earth shall be saved. We have looked at the first point concerning judicial blindness, and have seen it in some detail in the earlier studies in this chapter, since it was therein set forth that the table of Israel had been made a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense, and that their eyes had been darkened by their own acts of unbelief and idolatry. It has also been seen that there were individuals of whom Paul cites himself as an example, who had not departed from God, thus proving that God had not cast off his people. He further illustrates this fact by reminding us that there were 7,000 in the days of Elijah who had not bowed the knee to Baal, and that the same principle still holds good in this day. The little word that makes this verse so important is until. When the verse was first written, the readers did not have our advantage of 1900 years of history furnishing great illumination and illustration of the Word of God. The word until must be understood exactly as we use it commonly today. Johnny, you can stay up until 9 o'clock. Mary, you can have the car until supper time. Sir, the bank will lend you this money until the first of the year. Now we understand the meaning of these sentences without any doubt whatsoever. It is thus that we must understand our text. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. We can restate this truth in another form. When the fullness of the Gentiles shall come in, the blindness of Israel shall be done away with. When God comes to the time of the judgment of the Gentiles, he will restore Israel to her former place of privilege with himself. The very important question then arises, what is the fullness of the Gentiles? The Revised Standard Version has gone against all linguistic standards in interpreting this verse instead of translating it. For in the RSV it reads, until the full number of the Gentiles be come in. But the fullness of the Gentiles is not a question of number, but of judgment. The fullness of the Gentiles means that the abominable sins of the Gentile nations fill up the cup of wrath which God shall pour upon them at the second coming of Christ. Our Lord used a phrase that leads us to this same conclusion. He prophesied that Jerusalem would be destroyed, and this took place about 40 years after his death in the year A.D. 70. Christ said in Luke 21, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles shall be fulfilled." After describing the great signs that shall take place in the sun, the moon, and the stars, with the great distress that shall take place upon the earth, he concludes, "And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Now at this point, we must read the whole Bible through in order to see what the Lord is going to do at that second coming to this earth. There can be no doubt that there are scores of verses which promise blessings on national Israel at that time. On the other hand, there can be no doubt that there are scores of verses which tell us that he shall rule over the nations, the Gentiles, the Goyim, with a rod of iron and shall dash his enemies to pieces as a potter's vessel. As I look out over the whole of the Bible, the Old and the New Testaments, I see the matter in this way. God has builded a dam of his patience and has decided in advance the exact breaking point of that dam when it shall be filled with his wrath. Throughout the centuries, the wrath level has been rising like the water level rises behind a dam. God has announced that the day will come when the wrath level will push down the dam, and that then his wrath will flow in judgment. This wrath level is the fullness of the Gentiles. Slowly it has been rising throughout many centuries. It may be nearer the breaking point than we think. But surely the breaking point will be reached. Surely the fullness of the Gentiles shall come in. Surely the Gentile powers shall be destroyed. Surely the moment of God's blessings for Israel shall come. The Lord Jesus Christ will appear at the end of the swirling maelstrom of wrath, and all Israel shall see him, looking upon him whom they have pierced. And there will not be one member of the ancient race living on the earth at that time who will fail to see that he, Jesus, is the promised Messiah, as well as the crucified and risen Savior, and they will all believe in him at that day. Only then will God be able to pour out on this earth such blessings as the world has never seen. Only then shall come righteousness and peace. There is no other way. And our God and Father, we can only cry, hasten that day, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Here we pray thee and bless this truth to every heart. We give thee glory and praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.